Now, speaking of reading through in one setting, it is a good idea every so often. And we have chapters and verses, and that's okay to take it in a segmented way, but to every so often read the, particularly the epistles, the letters, to read them as letters. Like if you got a letter in the mail back in the day, the snail mail, and it had three or four pages, you certainly wouldn't start with like the third page or so. You would take it from the beginning and move through and take it in like that. And that's how these were designed to be taken in. And so every so often, make that a part of your discipline if you're studying the Word. And, I personally have done that even with some of the larger letters, like Romans and Hebrews, and that those are lengthy and there's a lot to them, but just to try to have what the original audience had. That's how the original audience had it. It was read to them, but we've got the advantage to go back and to take it little by little as well. So I'm not trying to take away from that. But the letter to the Colossians, what a glorious letter. And one thing that really stands out in the small epistle to the Colossians is the exaltation of Jesus Christ. Now, to be sure, every book in the Bible attests to Jesus Christ in some way. Every Old Testament book, every New Testament book, all of it's leading to Jesus Christ. Some are a whole lot more explicit and really exalting, focusing in on Jesus than others. And the book of Colossians, Paul's primary motivation here is to exalt Jesus Christ. And in chapter 1, we won't get to it tonight, but in chapter 1, we have probably the best, what would be called Christological, the teaching on Jesus himself, one of the best sections in the New Testament. And so perhaps in a few weeks we'll get to that. But there's like Revelation, of course, in the book of Revelation, Jesus is really exalted in chapter 1 and 2 and 3, he addresses churches. And of course, the Gospels, all Jesus is the center of those accounts. But that's one thing I really like about this epistle. And so let's pray and we'll get to the subject this evening. Lord, help us to receive with grace your good words. You have preserved these words for our sakes, and these are eternal words. They help us, O Lord. They're a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Lord, they're preventive. They're words of warning. They're words of encouragement. And so let your wonderful Spirit take these words and embed them deep into our heart. Thank you, glorious Jesus. Amen. Amen? All right. Well, now, this is one of the prison epistles. The Apostle Paul wrote at least four letters from prison. And, he was a traveler. He was one that wanted to get out and go. And so the Lord at times allowed him to be reined in. And he probably didn't appreciate it. He was a man that had a self-will like any of us do. And in his drive and motivation for the kingdom, he wanted to continue to travel. But the Lord allowed some interruptions, if you will. And, really, we're the beneficiaries of some of his interruptions. And it's encouraging to me because there's times in my life, perhaps there's times in your life, where things happen unexpectedly and you're kind of frustrated over it. And God, why are you allowing this confining time, if you will? And even that word on waiting I gave earlier, it seems like it's a long wait. Even with Jeannie and praying and waiting, and it just seems to be something that is restricting me in some respects. But God has his reasons for all of those seasons. And so the Apostle Paul, he's in prison, and he hears of these saints. Now, these saints, by analogy, could be considered grandchildren of the Apostle Paul. He had never met them, but they were products of his evangelistic work. The Apostle Paul had moved through Asia Minor during his second missionary trip, as we know it, and he had won some people in Ephesus, And one of those saints was Epaphras, and we'll see Epaphras in a little bit. And Epaphras seems to be the one that went a little bit to the east to a city called Colossae and evangelized and won some people and became either their leader, their bishop, or just a strong personality there. And Epaphras comes and communicates to the Apostle Paul some things that are going on in this city. And there's issues. There's always issues. Always going to be struggles. Always going to be resistance while we're in this world. God did not save us and immediately take us into a resistance-free zone called heaven. He leaves us in enemy-occupied territory. He leaves us in a dual-nature status, if you will, and we have to grow and press through and learn to depend on the Lord by faith. And so the Colossians were no exception to that, and they were immediately dealing with some things that needed addressing. Now, let me give two verses here right away, which to me sum up Paul's purpose and the occasion for the letter. And I probably should get my notes at this point. They might come in handy. What do you think? And so, good news, here's my notes. And then for those who have been here for a while, you know it doesn't matter. But in Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7, this is the, if you will, the essence of the letter. This is what the Apostle Paul wills for these saints. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So continue with what you've received. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, and as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. So carry on, hold fast, endure. It speaks of continuity, faithfulness, perseverance. And that's a very common theme throughout the New Testament. You won't go too far through the New Testament, and whether it's Peter, Paul, John, you know, they are, the writer of Hebrews, they are all about helping the saints to carry on. Don't give up. Don't go backwards. Now, here is the reason, or the occasion, if you will, that is causing the Apostle Paul to write, verse 8 of chapter 2. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So in other words, it's an ideological thing. There are ideas, there are philosophies, if you will, thoughts that are going out, which are coming in to this church, which would take away from Jesus Christ, would take away from the primacy of Jesus Christ. And this is no new thing. This is I know this is redundant because teaching through the Word enough, I've said it often, but this goes all the way back to the beginning. This is what the devil did. He came in and he wanted to take the focus off of God and bring the focus to who, by the way? Let's see who knows. Not himself, not the devil himself, but he wanted them to focus on who? Themselves. That's exactly what happened. And so there was some propaganda that the enemy brought in. He twisted some things about God, and he made them the center of everything. And so this is a continual thing, is that the enemy is the father of lies, and there's no end to counterfeits. There's no end to deception, which would take saints, be they at Colossae some 1,900 years ago, or be they in this room this evening. And the enemy's continual strategy is to bring in deception, to bring in lies by whatever means possible. And he has some help in that, as we know from the Word, the heart itself is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who could know it? There's still a side to us that has some perversion or some twisted ideas that needs to be corrected. And so this is basically the goal and the occasion of the letter. Now let us go to chapter 1 and verse 1 and start with the intro. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, the apostle Paul believed in the destiny and the will of God. In the book of Galatians, he talked about even from his mother's womb that God had set him apart. And if you know the background of the apostle Paul, he had an agenda, and he was driven by religious fervor and was under deception himself, even thought he was doing God's service to persecute God's children, i.e. Christians. But later on in life, he came to see that God has had his way. God's perfect will has been done. And he was not a product, he was not an apostle because of his own will, because of his own initiative or intellect, academic prowess. He was an apostle. He was called to a certain place because of the will of God. And I believe that that is an appropriate statement for all of us as Christians. Where God has us right now, you see, God just doesn't leave us empty or orphaned or without purpose. God has brought each of his children to a certain place. By the will of God, I am what I am. You are what you are. Husband, wife, an employee at a certain place right now, or an employer. By the will of God, I'm a father. By the will of God, you may be a mother. By the will of God, you are doing what you're doing. And the sooner we come to a place in our life where we can be content, not complacent, by the way, it doesn't mean things can't change, but we can become content. And God has me in this season for his purposes. And it's not by coincidence. God's working in my life. And God is desiring me to continue to serve him, ultimately unto him. As we'll see later on in the book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul tells the servants, the slaves, roughly equivalent to employees today, he tells them to serve with faithfulness, and that your service is ultimately unto God and not unto men. And of course, we get tired, we get weary, we wonder, am I really in the right place? And why all this trouble and struggle? And we can be consumed with PFS, preferred future state. If I just got to that state, then you know things would be so much better. But to learn godliness with contentment in the season we're in, and to acknowledge that I am here by the will of God. I'm in this season of life. I'm in this local church family. I'm in this financial strata, whatever it might be. It's by the will of God I am where I am, and he's got a reason for this season. To come to that place is very comforting. And so straight away, Paul acknowledges the sovereignty of God, and these things are not by happenstance. I'm an apostle by the will of God. And then he acknowledges in verse 1, Timothy, his brother. And of course, Timothy was his protege. Timothy was a young man in the faith that the Apostle Paul, during his second missionary journey, brought onto his team. And Timothy had been counted faithful by those that knew him. And the Apostle Paul recognized the call of God, and he heard the testimony of others and brought Timothy into the fold. And Timothy is acknowledged in several of the letters by the Apostle Paul as one that is a partner in ministry and a partner in the writing. Verse 2, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Now, the word for saints is actually the same word for holy. And so the ones that are set apart, holiness has much more to do with a position in God than our activities and what we do and what we don't do. And so the saints are those that are the elect, they're segregated, they're separated, they're God's special people, and they are the faithful ones. They're the ones that are continuing to trust in God and to persevere. They don't shrink back, they don't apostatize. And so it's to you, the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And then here's a very common greeting or salutation. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I never get tired reading that familiar refrain that you see in many of the intros of the epistles. And the reason is just the wonderful coupling of grace and peace. Now, grace is God's benevolence. It's God's favor. It's synonymous with gifting. And because of God's grace, and by the way, who epitomizes the grace of God? Who is the gift of God that was given to us? I guess I'll give it away if I go to, Jesus Christ. And then the Holy Spirit, you're ahead of me. So the grace of God, I mean, of course, salvation is a part of that, but ultimately the giving of Jesus Christ, for God so loved the world that he gave. And then Jesus said, it's necessary that I leave you so that the Holy Spirit can come, the other wonderful grace of God. And so because of God's grace, here's why this never gets boring or tiring to me to read this. Because of God's grace, we can experience peace. And this is what people are longing for. This is what the world longs for. Even those that maybe can't articulate it or don't understand that, I'm in a state of unrest and I need resolution, I need peace, I need to come to balance or harmony or whatever. Well, Jesus talked about true peace, and true peace is given by himself. Jesus said to his disciples, "Peace I leave you," and then he differentiated. "Peace I leave you, not as the," what? "Not as the world leaves." The world can provide versions of peace, but that peace falls short. It eventually comes to an end. It's bound up with circumstances and is temporal. But the peace that Jesus gives, it transcends. It continues on, and of course, into eternity. And so here's the way it couples together. Because of the grace of God, the gifts of God, Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the work of salvation and the inheritance of saints and the kingdom and the church and all, because of this gifting, now we can have peace. And we are in a very enviable position. The saints are the children of peace. We're beneficiaries. We receive a peace from God. And so we don't have to be consumed with anxiety. We don't have to worry. I'm not saying we don't fail in these ways, but we don't have to be. And in the book of Philippians, there's a wonderful passage where the Apostle Paul says to be anxious for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God, and God will give you peace. The God of peace will satisfy your heart. He'll take care of you, and he'll guard your heart and give you a peace which passes understanding. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to a very optimistic open. By and large, the Apostle Paul gives very positive, favorable openings. There's sometimes where he's ready to reprove, and in the book of Galatians in particular, they don't get hardly anything positive up front because he's almost fit to be tied and goes right after him. But here it's a very positive opening because he's heard a lot of good things. Now remember, the Apostle Paul has never met these saints. He's been in prison, and they are a product of people that he's won, so they're like second generation. But here we go into a very nice and favorable statement concerning the Christians in Colossae. We give thanks. I'm in verse 3. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Now, one thing about being in a prison season, a time where you may have more time on your hands, is that you have the special advantage to pray. Now, of course, you know, we can pray without ceasing. We can pray in every circumstance. But, you know, it's not always easy to be praying and doing all the activities and the hustle bustle of life and such. But when you're in a confined place and you've got time on your hands, you've got the advantage. And you know, in the book of Timothy, Paul talks about the widows and how that they have the opportunity to pray. And and that people, you know, that are of that class, even though they were disadvantaged as far as the world was concerned, they had the great advantage of being able to cry out and to pray. And so here's the Apostle Paul. He's praying always for these saints. Now, he's never met them. This speaks very well of the Apostle Paul, by the way. It speaks of a passion. You know, it's one thing to pray, and I definitely do it, and definitely am blessed by that testimony. It's one thing to pray for your own kids. I mean, what parent is not going to do that? I mean, a child, our well-being is tied into our children, whether, you know, that's healthy or it can be out of balance, but it's there. Or praying for your spouse, praying for your friends, praying for someone on the job or at school or a neighbor, someone that you know, and maybe you hear about their needs and such, and it kind of puts a little sensitivity in your heart towards them. And that's all good, but it goes one step higher when you're praying passionately and fervently for people that you don't know personally. He had never met them. It's just hearsay, really, these people out in Colossae that have been won. But he's praying always for them. And I don't know if we'll get to it tonight, but in case you're not here next week, he gives one of the greatest models of intercessory prayer in verses 9 through 14. And it's a prayer that I pray often for saints. And so he'll show us and give us certain facets of his prayers for these saints later on in this very chapter. But we may not have time for that tonight because I do want to have discussion. So he prays for them, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. Now, this is no small matter. What is the true criteria of Christianity, if you will? What's proof positive? You know, I grew up and in certain church scenarios, all different groups and such, and there were certain things that were accentuated, certain things that were highlighted, certain things that marked spirituality. And, you know, they all may be well and fine, but sometimes it's a lot more basic, a lot more elemental than things that are built up by people and their tendencies or their personality, their temperaments, whatever it might be. And this is about as basic as it gets, and it has the advantage of being brought up over and over and over in the New Testament. The verification that life is there, is that person truly a Christian? Well, here's a very basic checklist. First of all, faith. And of course, you know, that's elementary. You cannot come into the kingdom. You can't receive of Jesus Christ unless you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. There's no other name given under heaven by which man might be saved than Jesus Christ. That is the entry level into this new life. It's not intellectual agreement. It's a passionate embrace. I fully believe and give myself to Jesus Christ, his work, his continued working that he has for me, the destiny, all of it. I embrace Jesus. That's faith in Jesus Christ. And so true faith is a strong embrace of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then here is proof positive. Are you ready? How do you know if someone has true faith? Now, James talked about an empty, hollow, counterfeit faith. And he said, now faith without what? Works is dead, being alone. Well, wait a minute. Works? Works seems contrary. I thought it was all about grace. And you use that word works. It almost seems like I have to. Well, you know, there's a very simple evidence or fruit, if you will. There's a clue. There's a certain fruit or evidence that somebody has come into this new life, that they have saving faith, and it's found right there in verse number 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your, what? Love. Now, does anybody think love might be important in the kingdom of God? You think love might be an important element in the universe, by the way? There's one thing amongst so many other things that God's equated with. In 1 John, it says, God is love. I mean, love is the essential element. Love is like the game changer. Love is what demonstrates reality, and the lack of it is death. Faith and love. This is the dynamic combination. Now, here's what I envisioned in my mind's eye a long time ago. The Apostle Paul's in a prison place. He's not the happiest camper in the world. You know, we could just think these super spiritual giants lived on a mountaintop and were bubbly, joy unspeakable, full of glory nonstop. And then someday we'll look at the video and say, oh, it was a whole lot more pragmatic and mundane and a lot more struggles than we may have thought. The Apostle Paul's there, and he gets Epaphras as a guest and a fellow prisoner. In some way, the Epaphras comes there, and he's there for a while. And Epaphras begins to speak about these saints in Colossae. And here's what I got in my mind's eye years ago. It's conjecture, so take it as that. But he's listening, and he's a seasoned saint. This is later on in his life. He's been around for a while. He hears that they believe. Okay. Now, there were people that believed Jesus, by the way. In John chapter 8, they believed in him. And then he rebuked them, and they basically turned away from him. So there's different degrees of belief. So the Apostle Paul hears that they believe, but I could just see him waiting. Wait for it. Wait for it. Is he going to bring up the fact that they love each other? If that love factor is there, then I am going to say, yep, that's the real deal. See, the Bible says in the book of Romans that when the Spirit comes into us, and actually Paula mentioned this in her prayer, when the Spirit of God comes, the Bible says that the love of God, right, is shed abroad where? In our hearts. In other words, a huge component of the new creation is before they had degrees of love, approaches, but they couldn't have true God-like love, charity, agape, if you will. It can't happen. You have to have the Spirit of God. You see, the fruit of the Spirit, what's the first thing? Love. It really matters. The fruit of the Spirit. Does someone really have the Spirit of life? Is that now they are able to truly love. They didn't have it before. Now, they truly loved themselves before, and everybody else was competition. I love myself, and it's at other people's expense. And that's what our world is. It's a world that's a violent atmosphere or zone that's rife with self-love, and I'm first. No, I'm first. Me, and as long as you agree with me, we're going to be friends. But see, self-love rules. But when you become a Christian, all of a sudden that warped self-love suddenly goes in this direction. You can love God now because there was a latent, low-grade, or intense antipathy towards God before. Absolute hatred of God, wherever it might be. But now, all of a sudden, the Spirit comes, and I can cry, oh, Father, Father, love for God. And then immediately, something happens. Now, maybe you might recall this. You were a person prior to salvation, Bible says in Titus, hating others and was hated by others. That was just normal life. But when you became a Christian, all of a sudden, wow, I actually care for that person now. I actually am seeing beyond the crudeness, and something different is happening. Does anybody remember that happening at all? The love of God was shed abroad in your heart, and now you saw people differently. You know, the world is going into such a degree of perversion, and the Old Testament ends on this note, that when God comes back, His will is, and this is when it gets real bad, is when even natural affection starts to go down. You know, what a world we live in, by the way, of parents, dysfunctional parents that'll give up their children, and you got an epidemic now of grandparents taking care of kids. Natural affection is diminishing. And the Old Testament ends on this note, that I will turn the hearts of the what? Fathers to the children or sons. Why would he have to do that? Don't they have natural? See, that's when things get real bad. I'll turn back the hearts of the fathers of the children, children of the parents, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. That's when things are real bad. We're probably in that phase of the depravity cycle, where natural affection's being broken down. And of course, millions upon millions of babies being butchered hasn't helped, and all the victimization, the whole lot of hatred and animosity, violence, like the days of Noah. But see, as a Christian, I went down a rabbit trail, let me come back. As a Christian, the love of God, radical change. Now I'm seeing things differently. Now I even can pray for my enemy. That is a proof. Now I can be part of a group, and even though they're not my biological family, I'm tending to find more agreement and bonding with this group, with the church. That's what the Apostle Paul is getting at. I'm praying for you all. When I heard that dynamic combination was at work. Now, if you've got your Bibles, I'll just show you one verse. I could go through, and if you've been around here for a while, you've heard these things and go, yeah, been there, done that, ditto. But let us just do one verse that shows this combination. Some of you are probably already there. As a matter of fact, who already went to the verse? Who knows the verse I'm going to go to for this Hershey's bar? You know me so well, you go, yeah, I think he's going to go to this one. No, not Ephesians. There are various verses I could go to, and that's possibly one. That's an excellent, excellent choice, but that's not the choice. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 6. You see the combination, the energetic, true, yeah, that person's a Christian. Well, what about these other evidences? Well, they might have other signs. They might have other fruits or gifts or whatever, but this is the essential. You could do without all the others, but this one you got to have. This is the real deal. Galatians 5:6, excuse me. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, in other words, religious rites, rules, regulations, legalism, none of these things actually matter. But here's what matters. What does it say there? In Galatians 5:6, but faith what? Working, energized, activated, rendered real and genuine. Faith working through love. That's elemental, essential Christianity. What is the measure of one's Christianity? Am I the real deal? Am I looking at other standards? Am I looking at other measures? And say, man, I must not measure up. You're looking, the Bible says a false weight and a false balance is an abomination. And the enemy would love to come in and say, well, you're not doing all these things, so you don't measure up. Where this thing, this all-important thing, and to the converse, Christians celebrating things that to them, this means spirituality. This means reality, but they hate. They can't stand their brothers and sisters. They gossip, they malign, they hold grudges, they're resentful, they're jealous. How does the love of God dwell in you? And if the love of God is not there, I'm not saying that you're not a saint. I'm saying it's time to ask God to help. You know, Peter tells his saints, his audience in 1 Peter, he says, see to it that you love one another fervently. You've got the goods, you've got the Holy Spirit, but we also need to ask God, help me. Help me to go against the former nature and to truly love. But this is a sign of life, Colossians 1:4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for each other. Say, well, that was the first century church, so it was easy. Oh, okay, whatever. They were people just like us. They had problems. You know, right away, partiality was in the church of Acts. Oh, how come our widows don't get as much as their widows? There was always going to be problems. Wherever you put one or two people together, there's going to be problems. And so the Spirit of God gives us the ability to love. And when he heard that you have love, you all are loving each other, he didn't need to hear much more. He said, okay, that's the real deal. They are the real, that's the body of Christ. No one ever hated his own body. They have a new way of living. They're going to tend to love each other. They're going to trend towards kindness, forgiveness, and the wonderful prayers we had in here tonight. You know, there's not, as far as I can see, I don't see everything. But there's not a lot of schism and divisiveness going on. You know, there's always things under the surface. But to be able to pray in a preventive measure, let us be unified, let us love, let us choose to forgive, let us not focus on our insignificant insecurities, but let us give glory to God by being gracious and preferring one another, honoring one another. Let not each of you seek your own interest, but seek the interests of the others. And I pray that that continues in our church family. Verse 5, now there was motivation, no doubt. Verse 5, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of truth, of the gospel. Now, this hope. So what we have here is the ultimate triad, faith, love, and then hope. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 13, it's faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is, by the way, what? Love. But here, hope kind of takes the focus in verse 5. And what the Lord laid in my heart, you know, there's a hope laid up for you in heaven. And sometimes we can so, what's the right word, separate things. Like, okay, I'm in the here and now, and then there's going to be heaven. But not see that there's a continuity. Not see that there is, even though there's a not yet, we still are going to that place, but it's already in us right now. And in this very book, and in this very chapter, we see the hope that's within us. Look at the end of this chapter, and I won't stay too long there because we'll get to it in another week. But it talks about Jesus Christ. Let me see here, verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you. Look what it says here. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have a living hope, Peter says, a lively hope. We have this expectation and desire, but we also have a foretaste. We have something that's coming that we have not quite yet experienced, but we are experiencing, or we haven't experienced fully, let me put it that way, but we are currently experiencing what we have yet to experience fully. It's kind of like the analogy of a house. You can say you own your house all day, some might outright, but most people, they have put a down payment on it and are paying on it, but have yet to fully own it outright. And of course, I know there's still taxes, so we never really, but that's a whole nother disappointing thing to talk about. But anyway, lousy state. Okay. So this hope, now we have Christ in us, the hope of glory. How do we at present, I'm asking you, how do we at present have Christ in us, the hope of glory? Anybody know? By the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that I and the Father will come make our abode in you, and that is by the Holy Spirit. Christ in you. How is Christ in me right now? By the Holy Spirit. I'm in the Spirit, the Spirit's in me, and then I'm moving towards Christ. The Spirit points to Christ. Spirit does not testify of himself. The Spirit always points to Christ. Jesus Christ does not testify of himself. Jesus always points to the Father. See, that's love. Love is preference. Love is you. No, you. No, you. That's in the Godhead. So the Holy Spirit within me is the down payment, and I'm purchased. I have yet to be fully redeemed or purchased. It sounds contradictory. It is a mystery how it can already be, but not yet. But this is the way I see it. So, verse 5. Yeah, you have faith and you have love and you have a wonderful motivation for that. You have living hope, heaven to boot. Verse 6. Concerning the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing fruit. As it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God and truth. Now, the glorious gospel is the message of Jesus Christ. Gospel simply means good news. And even though we tend to think of the gospel in a very narrow sense, Christ crucified, resurrected, faith in Christ, salvation. And that surely is the foundation But the good news is never less than that, but it's more than that. It's the continued work of the Word of God in our lives. And this Word was bringing forth fruit. They were growing by means of the gospel. In other words, the gospel is not just a message I heard in the past and now a beneficiary of it, but it's a continual message that I benefit from. I grow fruitful by the good news, by the proclamation of the kingdom, by the truths of God. Now, to show you this a little bit more specifically, in the book of Romans, and this was near the end of Paul's ministry, he writes to saints that were very well established. And in the book of Romans, I believe it's verse 15. I didn't write it down, but I believe it's verse 15. He wanted to come to Rome, and these were mature Christians. Romans is written to people that are seasoned. Look what he says here in verse 15 of chapter 1. So as much as is in me, I'm ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. Wait, you're going to preach the gospel to people that are already saved? Well, you know, it's more than just the simple evangelistic message, as important as that is. It's reiterating. It's giving the good news of God and the principles of the kingdom and continually reminding them of such a great salvation. Another thing I never get bored of, just like grace and peace from God, I never get bored of the message of the gospel. Why is it? Look at verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also the Greek. I need reminders of the gospel. I need the full message of the gospel and the full gospel. What is the full gospel? It's the full teachings of God. It's the full teachings of the Word. It's giving the manifold wisdom of God. It's not just highlighting one particular or two particular things and neglecting the rest. The full gospel brings fruit into our lives. The full gospel points us towards Christ. It points us away from the world. It exposes sin. It encourages us. It convicts us. The gospel of God, as he says here now back in Colossians 1:6, I'm almost done, which has come to you as it has also in all the world, it's bringing forth fruit. It was spreading out. The gospel is growing and going forth. And, you know, I don't know exactly what he means in verse 6 about it's in all the world. I don't know if it's hyperbole. I don't know if it means it's in them, and since it's in them, it's going to go out and it's going to impact the world. I don't know exactly what he means, but it is efficacious. It is going forth. It's dynamic. It's making progress. It's profitable in the world of his day. Verse 7, as you also learn from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister. So they had heard the good news from Epaphras, and he's a dear fellow servant. And now he reiterates something. This is pretty important to Paul. Let me start with verse 7 again. As you also learned, that is the gospel, the fruitful, dynamic gospel, you learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. And he's the one who declared to us your love in the Spirit. Now, him bringing that back up again, it just shows to me the Holy Spirit inspired these men of old to write these things. The Holy Spirit then preserved these letters, and they've made it all through history to come upon us, to come to us upon whom the ends of the world have come. And to highlight once again this importance. Now, you recall in verse number 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ and what? Faith and what? What's that all important thing? Since we heard of your faith, yeah, you believe, but how do you treat your husband? How do you treat your wife? Oh, you love him. Okay, it's a real deal. You're going to love. You're going to stick with them. You're going to love them even as far as you possibly can. Then in verse 8, he reiterates this, who also declared to us your love. He doesn't even talk about faith and hope here. Epaphras is the one he told us about how you all really love each other. There's got to be a change. You've got to be the new creation. Old things have passed away. Spirit of God is shed abroad in your hearts, and so love is the product. Love is a byproduct. It's not merely something to be mustered up. It certainly can't be artificial. People will see through that. But it's in your heart. There may be challenges to it, but by the Holy Spirit, you are empowered and enabled to love your neighbor. You're empowered and enabled to love that troubled child. You're empowered and enabled to love that one that has spoken ill of you, or to pray for that enemy even, to love them. Even those that can't reciprocate it, you're still, there's a love tendency in your life. And so I think I'll stop there, and we'll get to the wonderful prayer that's in the next section that the Apostle Paul prayed over these saints. But let me pray if we could, and then we'll talk a little bit, have a discussion around what we've heard, and we'll call it an evening. Lord, thank you for what we've heard thus far. And Lord, I do have the ability to love. Your Spirit has given me that ability, but forgive me for when I don't allow that love to flow through me. Forgive me, Lord God, for allowing animosity or resentment or jealousy or anything to stifle that love that's there. And Lord, help us to be your true saints. Help us to be a community of life and health. Help us to be a blessing, not seek merely to be blessed. Let us continue to grow by your wonderful gospel, by the proclamations of your word and the full gospel, Lord. We give you all the glory, Lord, and bless our forthcoming discussion. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.